One of the great joys of parish ministry is to live through the seasons of life within a community of faith. Father Heaton has, on numerous occasions, stated that all he ever wanted was the opportunity to baptize, marry, and bury within a single parish. To be the shepherd of the flock of Christians is deeply satisfying, and especially as we participate together in the traditions of all saints that have grown up over the years. And one of those traditions is this annual series of sermons preached on one topic or book in which we take time away from the lessons appointed in the Book of Common Prayer in the calendar for the Sundays of the year. We have customarily done this during the Sundays in Trinity to focus on a particular book of the Bible or a particular theme. And because of the time limit that we've placed on these series, we found that focusing on shorter books of the Bible, all of which, as you well know, are found in the New Testament, is where we have found our themes. We've preached through the Acts of the Apostles, a few of Paul's letters, the Epistle of James, and most recently, the first letter of Peter. And our intention has been to appeal to all of you, all of the people at All Saints. So many of you have come to us from evangelical churches who, in their own way, miss the preacher making his way methodically through books of the Bible all in one go. So we seek to reach out to that great tradition in these sermon series. And the Trinity season, 6 long months stretching from the Feast of Trinity to the Sunday before Advent, is a perfect time to do just that, preaching these sermon series. But another reason that we make this detour is to acknowledge that Christian discipleship, the building of true and lively faith, as the prayer book tells us, comes in different modes. We provide Sunday school and intra-week opportunities for education throughout the year, but sometimes the sermon should be given over to more focused treatment of one particular book or theme. And this brings me to another one of my favorite themes over the years. Do I need to know that? The question, is that something I really need to know? The formality of our service, the vestments, the ebb and flow of the seasons of the church calendar. Is it a feast or is it a fast? What do I need to do for Lent? And then there's the glossary of Anglican speak. Why do you call it a parish? It's just a church. What's a suffragan bishop, after all? Why is there a pink candle in Advent? All of it. Can be bewildering. And that leads a sensitive person to ask the obvious question, do I need to know that? And as your priest and as your pastor, I have to say, no, you don't have to know that. But all of them are joyous beauties that make Anglicanism a place of wonder and of inspiration. But you don't need to know that. But another person might ask, well, if I don't need to know those things, what do I need to know in my Christian discipleship? And to this question, I respond with St. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Paul writes to them, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul to the Corinthians. As the years go by, I certainly want you all to know more and more about the Bible, its contents, its context, and the meaning. But in the end, after all is said and done, and Father Heaton and I go on to greener pastures, and someone else comes to take All Saints as the pastor and priest here. After it's all said and done, the goal must be the same, that you love God, that He comes to make a home within your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that you, each one of you, are conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and that all of your lives, and mine included, will shine into the dark world around us. And so what do you really need to know? Well, you need to know about Jesus. Why do you need to know about Jesus? Because he's the only way to know who God is. John's gospel begins by telling us directly, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is an absolutely exclusive statement, a challenge in the world that we live in which we don't like exclusive statements. But it doesn't really get any more exclusive than this. No one has ever seen the Father except for the Son. And the conclusion that we must take from this exclusive statement, the conclusion is equally as exclusive. Jesus is the only way that we can know who this God is. Do you need to know that and believe that and live into that? Yes, you do. And it is upon these two exclusive statements that we begin our 9-week series today on the Beatitudes, Jesus' opening of his Sermon to the Mount. In our former series, we've heard from the great authors of the New Testament tell us, each one in their own different way, all about Jesus. But this summer, we will hear from Jesus himself. The Sermon on the Mount, found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, is the single longest record of Jesus' teaching in all of the Gospels. So over the next 2 months, we will focus on the Beatitudes as a way to learn how to be Jesus' disciples. Matthew declares the good news, the gospel of Jesus, beginning with the family tree of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, the great hero of the Old Testament. Matthew means for the reader to be thinking about the promises that God made to Abraham all the way through the story that he wants to tell us. He promised Abraham that he would give him a son, and through that son, all nations would be blessed. And how would this son come? Through the mighty and miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, who would fulfill the promises of the prophet Isaiah, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God living in our midst. And among those who come to bow down and offer allegiance, according to Matthew, were the kings from the far east, the wise men, offering the newborn king the most expensive gifts in their possession, all the while that other king of Israel, Herod, plotted murder in vain. Then Matthew tells us that John the Baptist began his wilderness ministry, calling Israel to prepare herself for the imminent return of God. God himself was about to come into their midst. And this was all to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah as well, that when God had punished his people for their idolatry, he would send them away into exile in a faraway land. But he would remember them and forgive them and would bring them home to live again in the land. But not only that, but he too would return from exile. He had gone away with them into a faraway land, and he himself would come again and would live among them. As all the people were preparing for the return of God and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the forgiveness of sins, Jesus came and was baptized by John the Baptist, not with water only, but with the Spirit, falling down from heaven upon him with words from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved one, with whom I am well pleased." Then Matthew says, Jesus up and departed from the Jordan River, went out into the wilderness to do battle with the great enemy, Satan himself, the accuser of God's people. And he defeated the evil one by the power of the Spirit and the word of God. And then Jesus returns from the wilderness and called 12 men, apostles, messengers or ambassadors. What has Matthew done in this whirlwind of four chapters? I've just told you the story of the first four chapters. What has Matthew done in this whirlwind sequence? He has stated unequivocally that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Israel. Jesus himself was the long-expected king, and in his arrival, he was establishing God's kingdom of heaven upon the earth, calling his people Israel to come and follow him. Jesus was proclaiming the long-hoped-for forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself was embodying the one true God who himself returned to live in the midst of his people. And then Matthew writes these words, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying these words." What did Jesus intend to do as he gathered the crowds on the slope of that Galilean hillside? Was he about to raise a revolution? Or perhaps he was starting a new religion? Call it Christianity, just on a whim. Probably not. Instead, I think that Jesus was calling his own people to embrace their own calling, their own identity. Jesus was calling his own people, Israel, to finally be Israel. This renewed or restored Israel would find their identity, their rallying point, now around him, Jesus himself, the new king. And this renewed Israel, this restored Israel, perhaps even this resurrected Israel, would have a new law, a new way to live as the new people of God. I remember the feeling of surprise that I had at seminary when I realized that Jesus, Peter, and Paul, along with Isaiah, King David, and Abraham, were all real people. It just struck me, all of a sudden, that they were actually real people. That's not to say that I hadn't believed that they existed, but what I mean is that they had occupied, up to that point, they'd occupied some liminal space in my head, like King Arthur and Caesar and Achilles. They lived in a plane of existence that had no history at all, no context. They were great men who went striding across the earth, doing great things, lopping off heads, without a worry about the cost of tea in China or the cost of corn in Egypt. But Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman of Jewish lineage, so that he might set his countrymen free to be the sons of God. And Matthew says that Jesus came as the long-expected king of Israel to restore his people after years of suffering in exile under the Babylonians and the Greeks, and now in Jesus' own day under the Romans. What would we expect a call to be intentionally, authentically Israel to sound like, to entail? Jesus is the long-expected king. He shows up in the midst of history. He stands upon a mountain and sits before his people, and then he says what exactly? Well, we might imagine that he would raise an army, that he would call his people to take up weapons and march on Jerusalem, that they would defeat the Romans in a pitched battle and drive them off into the sea. The call would be to enthrone him as David's successor in Jerusalem. He would then purify the temple from all the pagan accretions and drive out the money changers. All these things would fit exactly right, fit perfectly the historical context, the moment Jesus had arrived and sat down upon the mountain and taught the crowds that day. That would fit. But what Jesus actually says is neither militant, nationalist, or even geographic. Jesus says to the listening crowds of his own people, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the manifesto for New Israel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Jews of Jesus' day were ready, indeed, to rise in revolt against the Roman occupiers. We know that from Josephus' account. They were indeed ready to fight and die to bring in the kingdom of heaven. But shockingly, even scandalously, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven doesn't come to earth that way. Even though they'd been waiting for it for 500 years, it would not be ushered in by bloodshed. God would indeed extend his reign to earth as it was already in heaven. But the blessings of that kingdom would fall not upon the hero with sword and spear, but instead the blessings of that kingdom would fall upon the poor in spirit, not the national zealots, nor the religiously fanatical Pharisees. To be poor in spirit didn't mean people who had no physical belongings, a second coat, a roof over their heads, a loaf of bread. There were many destitute in Israel the day that Jesus gave the Beatitudes, his blessing upon the people. No, the poor in spirit that Jesus refers to were those who depended for every morsel and every thread from the hand of God himself. He was their rock. He was their defense. They looked to him in hope and prayerfully called upon him to keep his promises and to relieve them of their need. The great saints, Anna and Simeon, whom we meet in the gospel according to Luke, waiting in the temple for the arrival of Israel's king, to receive the child Christ from the arms of the Blessed Virgin Mary, these were the poor in spirit. To them, Jesus gives his blessing, and he delivers to them the kingdom of heaven. Now, these 2,000 years later, his kingdom has grown from that small seed now throughout the world. Matthew records Jesus' words later in his gospel, Jesus saying, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." Jesus did indeed establish his kingdom in his earthly ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And the kingdom of heaven came down to earth, now encompasses every nation, every people, not the Jews only. Jesus said to the crowds, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brother and my sister, my Father. Those who ever does the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, my friends, we are all called to be children of the Heavenly Father, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and to do the will of the Father here as it is in heaven. And the will of our Heavenly Father is that we be poor in spirit. What does that mean for us today in Lynchburg, Virginia? Well, one way to think about it might be to ask, what's the opposite vice of being poor in spirit? And I think it would be clear that the opposite vice of being poor in spirit is pride. Well, pride, we have to be clear on what we mean by that. Pride is not being embarrassed or sad about the successes or fine qualities that you all possess. If you are handsome or beautiful, or good at sports, or successful in your job, you shouldn't be ashamed of those things. Praise God. Being poor in spirit is not saying things that are not true or wishing that you were no good at violin or didn't have such a great singing voice. That's not being humble. That's just being silly. Instead, pride is the thing that we all have that congratulates ourselves that we are better than other people. And eventually, we convince ourselves that we are even better than God. It even creeps upon us in the most holy places in our lives, in our prayers and in our worship, when we speak to God directly, but we do so with the attitude that God is lucky to have such a talented, beautiful, and humble person as ourselves in his company. Isn't that fine? No. That's not fine. That's dangerous and finally leads to death. This is not being poor in spirit. Well, If that is not being poor in spirit, how shall we live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, being blessed for our poverty of spirit? St. Peter writes in his first epistle, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Poverty of spirit means that you acknowledge that all of your virtues and all of your blessings come from our Heavenly Father, and that even all of our trials and all of our sorrows are moments in which we are being invited to put our whole trust in him. Poverty of spirit demands that we forgive one another. Why? Forgive one another, even our enemies, because we, the poor in spirit, must live in constant awareness of how much each of us has been forgiven. Poverty in spirit means that when you are filled with anxiety, as you sit in traffic jams, or someone is ugly to you in a store, or you've just had it with a customer service agent in the hospital billing department on the telephone, you know that moment. Being poor in spirit means that you don't give them a piece of your mind. That's what poor in spirit is. Instead, my friends, we should give praise to God, for in his great mercy has made us, each one, citizens, and he has declared that we are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen.